Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with the handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come.
Thank you, Nancy. Good morning, everyone. And how is everybody today?
Good.
Not bad for a guy who just got off a plane. Saturday morning at 3 a.m. Thanks to my lovely wife for picking me up at Peabody. We were supposed to have a limo, but you know how these slum things go, right? So I want to start this morning with a story. And it's, you know, obviously an Air Force story because of what I do. And there was a few years ago where there was this a reserve kind of a guy, Air Force officer, and he was called up to active duty. Now, that's happened a lot in the last several years. And his role was going to be for 6 months, and they were sending him to Kuwait. Now, this guy was a young guy, but he was a married man. He had a small child, a four-year-old daughter. And obviously, when he told his wife, "I'm being deployed," not a good thing, you know how those things go. It's hard on military families when somebody gets called up like that. This was especially hard for his four-year-old daughter because, you see, daddy was her hero. She was so upset that her daddy was going to be away for a long time. And so, you know, this guy was a great guy, and he really wanted his family to know what was going on. He wanted to really explain to his daughter how long it would be, but you know, four-year-old kids don't really have a concept of time or months or days and that kind of thing there. So he thought about how he would handle this, and he said this very easy statement to her. He said, quote, "I promise you that I will be coming home soon. Here's how you can know. When you see the leaves start to fall off the trees, you can be sure that your daddy would be home very soon." So the time of his deployment came. It was towards the end of April, and April turned into May and June. May and June turned into July and August, the dog days of summer, and you know how those things go. And then September rolled around, and we know what happens in September. The weather starts to cool down. The leaves start to turn color, but they're still kind of on the trees. Then in early October, one of those crazy wind and rainstorms kind of blew up, and it was a real ferocious storm. It blew all of those leaves off of the trees. The next morning, after the storm, the little girl gets up and she looks out the window and she sees the barren trees and she starts jumping up and down saying, "Hooray, my daddy's coming home soon. Hooray, my daddy's coming home soon." Can you imagine the excitement in this little girl? Can you just imagine? By the way, this story represents many of the various military families across the spectrum for our country that go through these kinds of things. It's a Pastor Mike parable. It's not real. But you get where I'm going here, I hope. The point of this parable is very simple. In many ways, the church is waiting for her hero to come back on the scene. As Paul would put it in Titus chapter 2, he says, "We wait for the blessed hope for the appearing and the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Today we're going to look at a really complicated theological issue. We are going to take a brief look at what's called Christian eschatology. Anybody ever heard that word before, eschatology? What it primarily is a study of the end times, okay? And like the sermon that my brother preached a couple of weeks ago on hell, this is a topic that's very seldom discussed in a lot of churches, including ours. We don't really talk about the second coming a lot. But there are other churches that I will say that overemphasize this whole issue of the second coming as well. Now, end time theology has a lot of varied opinions from different scholars throughout the entire Christian church. We can break down all of these various theories within four groups of people. The first group are called idealists, and they will look at the scripture like Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation and that kind of thing there as being symbolic or allegorical, just kind of illustrating a spiritual truth. The second group of people are called historists, and they look at the scripture from the perspective of all past, present, and future events are kind of written in the Bible. By the way, you know, if you've heard of those crazy people that like setting dates for Jesus' return, they generally fall into that group, that the historist group. Then we have preterists and we have futurists. Well, what are those guys? Well, in the context of the church today, most of the scholars that we would kind of adhere to or listen to are going to fall in one of those groups. Now, preterists believe that the majority of the signs of Christ's return have already been fulfilled, while futurists believe that many of the signs are actually still unfolding in our day. Personally, I ascribe to what I call pantheology. Anybody ever heard of pantheology before? It's very simple. God's going to pan out the end time events the way he wants them to happen. What do you think? Is that a good approach? Right? I think that's a pretty good approach. And the reason for that is because of the way the scripture is really written. Now, I personally believe that both of these theological camps, preterists and futurists, have offered sound evidence for both an immediate fulfillment, primarily the one that that happened in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. I'll talk about that in a minute, and a prophetic interpretation of future events. Now, the hermeneutic, which is kind of a study method, if you will, that we use here, is called typography. And according to Old Testament scholar Professor Duane A. Garrett, a typological interpretation of prophecy asserts that the prophets did not so much make a singular prediction as proclaim to certain theological themes or patterns, and that these themes often have several manifestations or fulfillments in the course of human history. And from my perspective, when we look at this book, Matthew 24, what's called the Olivet Discourse, I think that approach to the scripture makes pretty good sense. Now, while there are a number of different opinions and theories of how the Lord will return, there are a few things that we can establish as far as this biblical truth goes as a solid, true event for us as Christians. We have a number of different things that we can point to when it comes to Jesus Christ. We know that he's divine. We know he is the God-man. We know that he died on the cross, that he was resurrected from the dead. These are all historical facts, immutable. We have evidence for them. And I got to tell you, when it comes to his second coming, the truth there is just as solid as the resurrection. His promised return really is no different from that perspective. We look at the creeds, the ancient creeds. The Nicene Creed puts it this way. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again according to the scripture. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will never end. It will have no end. The Apostles' Creed kind of says the same thing, a little shorter. It says he ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God, the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. In John chapter 14, Jesus speaks of his return from a prophetic standpoint. Here's what he says. Do not let your hearts be troubled. We've heard this scripture if you've gone to any funerals, right? You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, and that I was going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you can be where I am. That's a great promise. That's a true promise. The Church of the Nazarene, you know, we have the manual. Everybody knows about the manual, right? You know, this is how it works. So the Church of the Nazarene, we've made a statement. We say this. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again, that we who are alive at his coming shall not precede them who are asleep in Christ Jesus, but that if we are abiding in him, we shall be caught up with the risen saints to meet the Lord in the air, so that we shall ever be with the Lord. So one of the things you should know about our churches, we don't take a preterist position, we don't take a futurist position, we don't take a millennial position, we don't take a non-millennial position, we don't take a rapture position, we don't take any of those positions. We simply say this, Jesus is coming again. Now, there are many denominations that have taken more precise positions according to their group of scholars and their defined doctrines. But we've kept it generalized because, as Dr. Ray Dunning, who is a Nazarene scholar, wrote in his book, Grace, Faith, and Holiness, he says this, one major reason for the reticence of the denomination not to establish a position is simply this, because it is the often controversial character of end time speculation that tends to disrupt the unity of the body of Christ. We should not major in the minors, brothers and sisters. The major event is that Jesus is going to come again. The minors is, how's it going to happen? Does it really matter? God's going to do what he wants to do when he wants to do it, not according to my time calendar or your time calendar or somebody saying Jesus is coming on, you know, 1994 or 1989 or, you know, all the stuff we've seen over the last years. I've studied prophecy my entire life as a Christian. Matter of fact, I got saved because of biblical prophecy. That's how I came to the Lord. But, you know, as I've grown and as I've matured and I've looked God's word deeper, I've realized that we've just got to not take solid, straight positions on methods. What we need to focus in is the truth. And the truth is simply this. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. So, while all of us on staff have some differing perspectives on this topic, and we do, it's very simple. We ascribe to that simple fact that Jesus will one day return sometime in the future. So with that in mind, what I'd like you guys to do is go back to Matthew 24. Let's stick that, open up your Bibles. We're going to kind of review Matthew 24, we're going to skim over it a little bit. But I also want us to kind of pay attention to the chapter before that, which is Matthew 23. But before we actually get into the context of the scripture, let me ask you this. If you knew Jesus was coming back in 10 years, what would you do with your life today? Anybody want to offer an answer? If you knew Jesus was coming in 10 years, is there anything in your life that you would want to change? That you would want to get straightened out? Tough question. Let me make it even tougher. What if you knew that Jesus was going to come tomorrow? How would we measure up? How would we actually be able to say to God our, you know, that we've been walking in holiness, that we've been fully devoted followers? Are we really walking that way? Are we really doing that? Do you see my point? It doesn't matter if it's in 100 years. It doesn't matter if it's 10 years. It doesn't matter if it's tomorrow. I don't care if it's in 10 minutes that Jesus returns. Are we ready for his return? Are we living like he expects us to live? Are we walking with him in close fellowship? Very, very important to understand these kinds of things here. I think, have you ever had a day where you kind of said, oh, Jesus, could you just please hurry up and come back? You know, you're going through life, whatever, and, you know, just maybe somebody's through the kitchen sink at you, just going through all kinds of garbage. We've all had that. Sometimes it's the garbage of life because it's thrown at us. Sometimes it's self-inflicted, right, if we're honest. And you say, oh, Jesus, please, can you just come tonight and let's just end this? But I will remind you that Jesus is going to come when he wants to come, when the time is right, when he's ready, when we're ready. So the question here is, are we ready? See, the truth is, we just don't know when Jesus is going to come back. We just don't know. And the parable of the fig tree, which we'll be looking at in a couple of minutes, kind of has an important lesson for us to learn. But before we actually get into the parable, I think we need to look at the context of Matthew 23 and 24. And I'm going to just kind of work through this really quickly. So if you started to read through Matthew 23, Jesus had been teaching in the temple, and he had a lot of people that he was dealing with here, including the religious elite. And of course, he basically kind of dumps on them for their, you know, for their non-belief and everything else. And then at the end of chapter 23, he starts to lament over Jerusalem. Remember, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, how I've longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. Jesus was heartbroken over Jerusalem's non-belief of the message that he was bringing about the kingdom of God. And then we get into Matthew 24. And as we're walking, beginning in Matthew 24, the disciples are leaving that temple area, and Jesus stops and he makes a prophecy. And he says, do you see these things, these stones? Not one stone is going to be left on another. And what he was talking about was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And of course, a question from his followers comes forward. And it's the same question that you and I probably still ask today. Tell us, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And Jesus says to them this, watch out that no one deceives you. We're living in a day and age where all people, all kinds of people in the church, and I'm not saying they're not Christians, they're not brothers and sisters, but they have all these interpretations of what's what and how things are going to happen. But Jesus says, let no one deceive you. Those are wise words of warning. Then there were wise words of warning for his generation of followers. They're wise words of warnings for us too today. You know, in this time of what I would call pop prophecy, a diligent study of God's word is the mandate for every fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus lists out a number of different things, you know, the warnings in the scripture. They included false messiahs, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, selfish behavior, better known as sin or wickedness, okay? Famines and the like. And these warning signs, friends, have been with us for a really long time, really since the resurrection. And Jesus says, quote, but the end is still to come. All these are the beginnings of birth pangs. Now, from my own perspective, I believe that the church today has an incredible sign in front of it. And the sign is simply this. The nation of Israel exists. Now, I say this because remember, Jesus had talked about his prophecy. Well, that prophecy was filled in 70 AD. General Titus of Rome marched into Jerusalem. He burnt the city down to the ground, completely destroyed the temple and the Jewish nation. And for nearly 1,900 years, Israel did not exist. But what happened? On May 14th in 1948, David Ben-Gurion, who was the head of the Jewish agency, a leader in Israel, proclaimed the establishment of the state of Israel. And the United States of America, President Truman, who was the president at that point in time, immediately recognized Israel as a nation. That's miraculous. 1900 years, this state of Israel did not exist, and all of a sudden, bam, there it is. Now, why do I find that so interesting? Well, let's go back and look at an ancient lesson here. Jesus talks about something in verses 15 and 16. He says, so when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, what is this thing that Jesus was talking about in Daniel? This is kind of a weird thing. So in Daniel chapter 9, we read, you can read this. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seventh, he will put an end to the sacrifice and the offerings. And at that time, the temple will be set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. I'm not going to get into the sevens and all that stuff there. That's a whole other topic. We could go forever on that. But what's going on here? So the historical fact that Jesus was alluding to here was the destruction of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 B.C. And without going into the whole story, this guy comes in, he takes over the city, he proclaims that the worship of Yahweh is no longer legal, that anybody who worships Yahweh or takes place in any of the Jewish rites will be put to death. He goes into the Holy of Holies inside the temple, okay, and he sets up an altar to Zeus Olympus, and then there are sacrifices that are made at the feet of an idol in the image of the king. So, from the Jewish perspective, the temple had been corrupted with pagan idols at the hands of a Gentile warrior. Horrible time. Of course, you know, that's where our Jewish brethren get their celebration of Hanukkah. Because when Judas Maccabees comes in, you know, a couple of years later, he frees the city and the temple worship is reestablished and, you know, life goes on, so to speak here. And if you want to read about that, go to the Apocrypha, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, great reading. Not necessarily scripture, but good historical reading. So, that happens in 70 AD, in 167 BC. So, from a Jewish perspective, this has all happened. Now, preterists would say that the abomination that causes the desolation that Jesus talked about happened in 70 AD. Titus of Rome comes in, like Antioch. He desecrates the temple. He burns down the city, etc., etc. And that is true historically. But going back to what I talked to you about before, the hermeneutic that I've talked about is typology. If we were to apply a typological interpretation of this particular prophecy, it can also point to a time in the future, possibly. Now, I find it interesting that not only does Israel exist today, but and maybe you guys don't follow on this up, but there is a major effort by religious Jews contemporary with our society to rebuild a third temple. Did you guys know that every generation of Jews that had been exiled from Israel had come back and rebuilt the temple? They did it with the first temple after the Babylonians. They did it with the second temple. And now they're talking about yet a third temple. And it's interesting that this whole movement is gaining some momentum. Now, politically, that's suicide. We all know what kind of a fireplace that, you know, that place is ready to explode. But I just say, keep an eye on the news, because we know there's this big, giant peace deal coming from the United States in the next few weeks. It'd be interesting to see what they propose. There's a lot of speculation that they're talking about potentially making Jerusalem an international city and letting the temple be built. Be interesting to watch that. We'll see. You know, but again, we're not in control of these things. It's just a watch and see kind of a thing here. Now, what about the other piece here? How many of you guys know about the secret rapture? Everybody heard about the secret rapture? Right? This is, let me say this. Okay? Jesus goes on to say in the scripture here what his coming will be like. And I got to tell you, the pop end time theology Pete crazies have got it wrong. They do. Let's look at verse 36. It says, "Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." There are other passages that we can point to that support this. From Zechariah 12:10, we read this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants thereof a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and they will grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, and if you remember the manual statement, it says this, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command," won't be quiet, "with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God." I think that's pretty public, don't you? And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then after that, we who are still alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, etc., etc. The church should take note that the gathering of the elect at the trumpet call is a public event. There is no secret rapture. When God comes to get his church, and I don't know how that's going to all work out, everybody's going to know about it. Everybody's going to know about it. So forget this secrecy stuff. It's not really true. It will happen. I don't know how it's going to happen, but it's not a secret event. Now, we could go on and on and on about this whole thing, but I think we've got enough here to look at. So before we go on to the actual parable, I have a short video that I'd like you to see. Somebody tell me the point of that video. What do you think that was all about?
Pay attention.
Right? Think about what this guy did, right? So, I mean, a lot of us, you know, we get a new gadget, those kinds of things. I think men are especially guilty of this, right? Get a new toy, whatever the case may be. Do we look at the owner's manual? Maybe we give it a glance and we throw it to the side, right? So that's the owner's manual. So he's got this brand new lawnmower and he doesn't really read the manual. Now, obviously, this guy is getting ready to go out and mow the grass, but he's got allergies, so he takes some allergy medicine. And they probably said, take one cup, but what does this guy do? He doesn't pay attention to the direction. He downs the bottle. Okay. Then he gets on the lawnmower, and it says, if you remember the warning label, read this to avoid serious injury. And it's saying, don't take, you know, work this thing if you're in the medication, yada, yada, yada. So what does he do? He starts the mower up, and he starts rolling around, and he's kind of, you know, doing this thing. Anybody here have allergies? Right? Anybody, you know, you take an allergy medicine, what it kind of does to you? So this guy, obviously the allergy medicine gets the best of him. He starts to pass out behind the wheel. And, well, you know what happens? He falls off the lawnmower. The lawnmower runs away, runs into his propane tank. Boom! Done. Okay. So, what is the point? Statistics show that, and this is probably an old statistic because Gene and I were talking about this morning, 50% of Americans have never read the Bible. Never. And I hate to say this, but unfortunately, I think many Christians today approach the Holy Scripture the same way that our friend approached his owner's manual. Kind of give it a glance and not listen, not read, not really take it in and really absorb what it's trying to tell us. So, we not only need to read the Scripture, but Jesus says we need to see what the Scripture is showing us. He says this. Now, here's the parable. Now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it's near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. As we have seen with Jesus so many times before, he speaks with words that his contemporaries could understand. I mean, they were an agricultural society. They were farmers, and they understood how each season would show itself in such a way that would help them determine when to seed, when to cultivate, when to harvest their crops. Many scholars have associated the fig tree as a representative of national Israel. Now, here's the point. You know, in this effort that we have, that we seem to be racing towards the end, we're wanting Jesus to come, we're saying, Lord, hurry up and come. You know, when Jesus will set up his glorious kingdom, we often overlook his warnings that calamities must come first. The news on the surface is kind of discouraging when you think about it, yet at the same time, it heralds a great consummation of all things. What's the lesson here? Simple. Awareness. Keeping your eyes open are the answer. When you see all these things, ultimately the answer to the lesson really is found in verse 42, where Jesus says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Keep watch. Well, what does that mean? It means that I should be aware that Jesus might not come for 1,000 years and I'm going to live my life the way God wants me to live my life, but I should have in the back of my mind he could come in a minute. What does that mean? It means be ready, watchful, live like God wants you to live, follow God's plan for your life, be a fully devoted follower of Christ, but be ready because in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, as the scripture would put in other places, he could be here. So, what are we to watch for? Number one, it says, watch the signs. Now, I will be the first to admit that the signs that Jesus is talking about here have been with us since the resurrection. We've seen wars. We've seen rumors of wars. We've seen earthquakes. We've seen pestilence. We've seen it all, and it just continues through history. Now, remember that Jesus referred to these things as birth pangs. Well, what are the, you know, those of us who are parents and watch, you know, if you know, obviously if you're a mom, you know this better than the dads do. And for dads, we've kind of seen it happen. What happens? Birth pangs come and they increase in frequency as it gets closer to the time of the child's birth. But can anybody tell you precisely when that baby is going to be born? No. The birth pangs need to finish their work before the birth comes, right? So, watch the signs. Secondly, watching means standing on the promises of God. I talked with somebody earlier today who had a struggle, and Kevin was there, and Gene was there, and I just told her, I says, listen, I don't care what you're going through. If you stand on God's promises, he'll get you through this. Standing on the promises. Remember the old song? Standing on the promises of Christ my King. Standing on the promises. promises of God don't fail. The promises of God are real. One of the promises of God is this. Jesus says, I will return. I will come back. That's something you can take to the bank. It's going to happen. Do I know when it's going to happen? No. No clue. But it's going to happen. And we, as the church of God, need to be ready. Now, our days, as you know, are filled with skeptics and unbelief, especially when it comes to these items of the second coming of Christ. Peter would even write about it in a second epistle. They will say, quote, where is this coming he promised? For ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on just as it's been since the beginning of the creation. It's true. Things keep going on. But it's an immutable fact. Jesus Christ is coming again. And we need to stand on that promise. And this is, you know, that goes on to, if you keep reading that epistle in 2 Peter, it says, why does this happen? Because God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that all should come to him and receive that wonderful gift of salvation, that all of us should be fully devoted followers of Christ. It's because of God's grace that he waits, because he loves you, because he loves his church, because he loves his people. He loves the people that are outside of the church. And he waits patiently for them to hear the message and have a chance to respond to it. He waits. Watching really means living as a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Men and women who love the Lord, who love their neighbors as themselves, men and women who seek to act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with their God. You've heard that 1,000 times in this congregation from all of us in different forms, but really when it comes to being a fully devoted follower of Christ means just that. Love God, love people. Walk humbly, be gracious, be kind, be loving. You know, I mean, we talk about being a witness for Christ. Our words don't mean squat unless we're living it out and loving people where they are, no matter what. And I guarantee you, you and I, we know that we're going to run into people that don't believe. And actually, we'll run into people not only don't believe, but they'll be belligerent about it and maybe get in your face about it. God loves them anyways. And God, we should do the same. That's because we are his representatives. Somebody once said to me, you can win a lot more people with honey than you can with vinegar, right? And that's true. Okay? Watching means, for us as the people of God, living in great anticipation for the promised kingdom of God. We should be living expectant lives. We should expect God's best for our lives. And God says, you know, he's come to give you an abundant life. And that's here and now, and heaven to boot, which is great. But we need to live an expectant life of the kingdom of God coming. Let me wrap up with this, with just a couple of thoughts here. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, Jesus poses a question. He says this, quote, when the Son of Man comes, in other words, when Jesus returns, will he find faith on the earth? It's a good thought. It's a good question. If you and I really believe that Jesus is coming and could come at any time, then how should you and I live our lives? I asked you that a few minutes ago. If you knew Jesus was coming in 10 years, is there something you would change? If you knew Jesus was coming tomorrow, is there something in your life that you would change? Having truly repented of our sins and living a life of faith is important. And this is why, you know, we have to live up our calls. What did Gene say last week? And then some? So let me ask you, are you living up to the call in your life that God has given you and then some? Have you truly repented of your sins and given your life over to Christ and then some? You know, maybe you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Maybe you've never made that decision. You know, you could have been coming to church your whole life and never really made that decision. I don't know. But today, he does offer you this great salvation and then some. A truly abundant life of blessing now and heaven in the future. Maybe you're here today and you've been, you know, kind of not where you need to be. Your relationship with God is maybe a little cold, it's less than solid, maybe it's even gotten stale. And he calls out to you this morning to remind you that you are so loved by him, and he wants you to come back to your first love, that love you first experienced when you began your journey with Jesus. Right now is the accepted time, and today is the day of salvation. I'm going to do something we don't normally do. We don't do a lot of these days, but I'm going to open up the altar. Simon's going to kind of provide some background music and some singing and whatnot. And I invite you to listen to the words and just take some time and review where you are. Review where you are spiritually. And if there's something that you need to straighten out this morning, then I invite you to come forward and pray. And the staff is available. We want to help you. We want to help you in your growth in Christ. We want to help you to make sure that you are a fully devoted follower of Christ. So let's just sit here and we're going to wait. And when I feel like we're done, then I'll just pray. But in the meantime, if God is talking to you, please, don't be bashful. Don't be afraid. Come forward and acknowledge him today.
Flesh is tired of seeking God, but on my knees I'll stay. I want to be a pleasing child until that final day. My mind of many thoughts that clutter and confuse, but standing firm, I will prevail in faith that I'll be used. Of anguished prayer, I triumph over sin. One battle in the holy war, God's promised me to win. Amen. I'm asking once again, won't you help me, my friend, Lord Jesus? Not see. come release us.
Us. We are grateful, Father, that you love us. We are grateful, Father, for the promise of Scripture. And I pray, Father, for all of us, that we would live expectant lives, that we would expect to see good things from your hand in our lives every day, that we would expect to see good things in your church every day, that we would expect to see Jesus come at any moment. And whether you, Jesus, come in 1,000 years or 10,000 years or in 10 years or even tomorrow, Father, what really matters is the way we live for you. My prayer for all of us, Father, is for us to live as fully devoted followers of your Son. And in that light, I say, receive the benediction. May him who is able to keep you from falling, may he who is able to hold you up by the grace and the power of his Holy Spirit, keep you mindful and watchful for his promised coming. May we live lives of anticipation, excitement, and devotion to you, our Father. We ask this all in your mighty name tonight. Amen and amen. Go in the peace of Christ. Go in the expectation that he could come at any moment. May God bless you this morning.